and of Midianites, who were people, they were nomadic people, and they didn't occupy the land the Israelites had, but they just kept raiding it. They just kept coming in and taking crops, destroying crops by camping on where the crop should be growing. And if you've ever been to a festival and seen the aftermath of what a field looks like after loads of people have camped on it, you'll know what that's like. And people were impoverished and they were kept poor. And the Israelites went and hid in caves. And they didn't live in the fullness of the land. They just lived sort of hidden away, desperately trying to avoid these Midianites that were coming in. And the first thought I just wanted to share with you is it's worth taking a moment to think about whether we're in a bad place. And what do we do when we end up in that bad place? Do we put up the defences? Do we go and hide in our cave somewhere? I know the idea is that some men have sheds and things that they go and hide in. Well, I probably go and hide in listening to some music or watching some telly or something that just, you know, gets me away. But they were discouraged, defeated, and disappointed. And what are the things that put you there? Is it bad luck? Is it bad times? Is it actually just tiredness? I actually think tiredness is a real problem. And I say that now I'm over 50, and I find, you know, you get out of the chair and you go, oh, and you get back in the chair and you go, oh, dear. And it is that sort of thing that, you know, sometimes we just lack the energy to do things. But I do wonder why, because actually we have a great God, and we have a God who will give us energy and give us power. But it's one of those personal battles that I'm struggling with. And then we find that the people call out to God, and you can see the Lego figures there crying, Yahweh. One of the important things to note here is at this point, they're not crying Yahweh out of repentance and we have done wrong. They're crying Yahweh because they want help and they're angry that nothing has happened, and they're calling out in anger, not in repentance. Then we come along and we meet Gideon. And we meet Gideon doing something in the wrong way. Now, I've got a little aside here for Sally. Once I found out that Sally was doing this, I was looking on the internet for people doing things the wrong way. And I found these wonderful sites that told you how you could do things better, you know, compared to how people normally do them. But bacon sandwiches, we all love a bacon sandwich, don't we? Now, the problem with bacon sandwiches, you bite the bacon sandwich and half the bacon comes out, doesn't it? You can't actually eat a bacon sandwich easily. There is a solution to this. So that's wrong. You see, if you just lay the bacon in like that, it doesn't work. Try this, Sally. So I'm looking forward to the coffee shop doing the bacon sandwiches correctly. But actually, let's get back to Gideon and talk about the fact that he was found in this position and this angel is sent. And we find Gideon inside a wine press threshing wheat. He's in the wrong place. You shouldn't be threshing wheat in a wine press. It's not a good idea. The whole idea of threshing wheat is you should be on a threshing floor. And at the threshing floor, the wheat stays there, the chaff blows away. Well, if you try doing something in a confined space with lots of stuff that's floating around, other than the fact that you're going to get all choked up and so on, you're not actually ever going to separate the wheat from the chaff, really. You know, as soon as it settles down, it's all going to be mixed up again. It's doing something in the wrong place. Now, there is some symbolism, I think, around the wine press and the threshing floor, because the wine press is a sort of a biblical symbol with both positive and negative implications. It's normally just a pit hewn out of rock or lined with plaster, and in this pit, harvested grapes would be thrown and trampled upon to squeeze out the grape juice. Whereas, wine has all sorts of symbols, and we can go to the New Testament, see Jesus turn water into wine. We can talk about new wine in new wineskins rather than old wineskins. So there's all sorts of symbolizing there in terms of wine. But then you've got the threshing, and that's the process of separating your grain from the rest of the plant. And like making wine, the activity of threshing wheat has strong positive images, grain being a staple of life, and naturally representing both provision and blessing, and you can look in Genesis or Psalms to see that. And so during harvest time, the open threshing floor, the usual place where you would thresh things, was a site of family community and activity. You all came together, the harvest came in at once, and you got together and you threshed. But it's also about judgment. It's about that separating. It's about separating the good, what you want, to make your flour, to make your bread, from the stuff that's of no use. So threshing is naturally associated with God's judgment. In some ways, I mean, if plants felt pain, then it's painful as well, because you're separating things. So understanding that imagery of threshing helps us to appreciate the context of this part of the passage, because it symbolises God's threshing of his people. And it's in those periods when God is threshing us that we must firstly hold fast to the faith. God threshes his people wisely to instruct them in the ways of righteousness, and not merely to mete out punishment. And if you want to go and look up another passage, and we won't go and do it now because time will rush away, but go and have a look in Isaiah 28, verses 23 to 29. So I actually think that even though he was doing the wrong thing in the wrong, you know, in the wrong place, if you like, it was actually good that he was carrying on, that he was actually doing something. He wasn't actually in his cave. At least he was trying to prepare something that would help, something that would give them food. But I actually think that's an important message, because we could just criticise him and say, oh, you're being stupid doing that there. But actually, he was a man who had a little bit of faith. He was out there doing something. And I want to share something which shows to me that there is no wrong place for God. Now, this is something that I've wanted to find an excuse to share in a church service for quite some time, just because I find this is really useful. And it's also something that comes from one of my ancestors. The family tree on my mother's side has been traced back, you know, sort of 400 or 500 years. And it goes back to a guy called Sir John Harrington. Now, he is very famous because he invented the water closet. So not the proper flushing loo thing, but the original idea of having some running water. So you can go and look him up. But there is also this poem that was written. Apparently he was a godly man. And so there's this poem that he wrote, which goes, a godly father sitting on a draft, which is your loo, to do as his need as nature hath taught, mumbled as was his manner certain prayers, and unto him the devil straight repairs, and boldly to revile him he begins, alleging that such prayers are deadly sins, and that it showed he was devoid of grace to speak to God from some unmeter place. The reverent man, though at first dismayed, yet strong in faith, to Satan thus he said, thou damned spirit, wicked, false, and lying, despairing thine own good, and ours envying, each to his due, and me thou canst not hurt. To God my prayer I meant, to thee the dirt. Pure prayer ascends to him that on high doth sit, down falls the filth for fiends of hell more fit. Now, but the point about that is, you can argue about whether the loo is the right or the wrong place to pray. And actually, I think it's a really good place to pray sometimes. But it's about being having that connection and seeing that there can always be that connection to God. So even if somebody is doing something that's not quite in the right place, we were reminded the other day about the people casting out demons and the disciples saying, well, you know, they shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus saying, well, if they're doing it in my name, even though it's not quite right, it's actually right. Whoever is against us is for us, or whoever's for us is against us. Never remember which way around to say that. So let's move on. And we see that Gideon has this dialogue with this, he might be an angel, but actually we see that it's God effectively visiting Gideon. And he has this dialogue with God. Now, doesn't this sound like some of the things that we get into when we get ourselves into trouble? You know, why? Why, if you're with us, has all this happened? Why do things go wrong? And then we look at this and we see, having asked why, he says, well, I'm weak. And then, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. And then we have a sort of worry. So he's been visited, he's been told that he's going to do this great thing. He said, I'm weak. And the Lord has said, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. And then instead of going, yay, I'm top man, I'm going to do this in God's power, you know, hallelujah, he goes, well, if I've found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. We're so like that sometimes. We so much want to look for some sort of confirmation, something that says, is this really right? So one of my little bugbears is sometimes I think we get so hung up on thinking what our plans are that we actually miss the moment and miss the now and just doing what God wants us to do at this point. He holds in his hand our plans. And if we're taking each step with him, then we will go where he wants us to go. And then, you know, say this all, he goes through this process of preparing this young goat and some flour and so on. Now, you've got to remember that given their situation, this is actually a bit of a stepping out in faith here, because this is precious resource that he is using here, which, you know, they're poor at the moment. They had all this stuff destroyed by the Midianites. So he prepares all this, and then the angel, then, you know, the altar that it's prepared on is touched, and fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And of course, what that then leads to is another fear for him, because he suddenly realizes that this is real, this is God. And he knows that actually the wages of what has been going on should be death. But then there is this wonderful phrase in verse 23, but the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? So he builds this altar to the Lord, and this is where we come to the name of God that's found in this passage. And he called the altar, the Lord is peace. Now, shalom, we know, we tend to translate it as peace, but it's one of those words which actually, when you unpack it, is a much bigger word. And hopefully up on the screen will come some other words that will sort of fill out that definition. So shalom is about peace, but it's about completeness. It's about wholeness. It's actually about health. It's about feeling in that right place. And we all know how rubbish we feel when we're ill. And sometimes when we just have that extra spring in our step when we feel healthy. It's about welfare. It's actually about having the resources that we need. It's about safety. It's about soundness. It's about being right, proper. I'm looking for a second-hand car at the moment because I want a bigger car, because I might have to move a daughter up to university at some point. And sort of thinking about the soundness of what you're going to buy and trying to work out whether it's really going to actually be a good thing to buy. Tranquility. Now, peacefulness. Actually is something that I think a lot of us long for. And actually prosperity, fullness, rest, and the absence of agitation or discord are those things that you want, are those things that you desire. And actually what was going on here was that Gideon was getting all of these things because of that phrase, you are not going to die. So he was sensing that actually God was all these things, and God was prepared to take him along with the actions that he was doing. So The next thing is, having got to this stage where he builds this altar and the Lord is peace, that very same night, now isn't that always the way? You get to a stage where you're comfortable. Suddenly you think, I'm not going to die. God is going to use me. Well, hopefully in a couple of weeks' time. I just want to stay here for a while on this mountaintop experience. But that very same night, the Lord came and said to him, take a second bull, you know, so it's more resource, and tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole. So he's instructed to do this action. And does he do it? Well, yes. So he's a man of faith, but not super faith, because he does it at night. He takes a few people to help him, which is fine. I don't think that's a problem. But he sneaks out and does it at night, and he does it in fear still, even though God has just said, no, you could have been, you know, I could have wiped you out, but no, I'm going to work with you. I am with you. I've given you this sign. He still does it at night. I think what's really interesting from that is, having done it in fear and in hiding, it's actually investigated and unhidden. Then you find out that he is renamed. And I think one of the really interesting things is here, God is doing this through him, but actually the people name it as him. Now, isn't that a problem that we have as well? We think, actually, it's that person that's got what I want, but it's the person we look at, not God, not Jesus, who through that person has got those, whatever it is that we desire. And the final thing is, if you go through the rest of the story of Gideon, you find out that even after this amazing experience, he is still human. And we do, not long after this bit, you get to the bit about the fleece and putting the fleece out. So he's still wanting to check things out and so on. There's so much in here that's like us. But just in terms of a few lessons briefly from this passage, just four things I want to pull out. The first one is, God may activate any of us. Whichever small corner we're hiding in, whichever wine press that you happen to be sort of labouring away in, not doing very well, not quite doing the right thing in the right place, God may come to you and say, that little bit of faith, I want you to use that. And at time, God does actually allow for the fact that we're weak and actually need these bits of confirmation. And it's not wrong to try and look for confirmation and to look to talk to other people and so on. But it can be a bit of a sign of our weakness. And but even so, God is gracious, and he allows us to, in some ways, maybe test for those things that we think that God might be asking us to do. But most importantly, God is looking for faith, not stature. And that's not stature, I think, in terms of real terms, or actually whether people are just very modest. I mean, there's some thoughts, and some of the commentators say Gideon was sort of almost like minor royalty and actually had, you know, sort of some rights and some power. But I think the thing I want to focus on as I finish is that the place of Shalom, this altar that was built, may well be the beginning and not the end. And I think we've done a long series on heaven and hell and so on as part of the True Grit services. But I think often we sort of think of peace as being something, and God, the God of peace, or God being peace, as being something at the end, something for death. And actually, it can be about equipping us for moving forward, for beginning something new that God wants to do. We're going to move towards communion now. As we do that, we're going to sing a song, and I'm looking for my piece of paper. And we're going to sing Jesus, What a Beautiful Name.